Good morning. Good morning. All right, let's do a couple housekeeping things as we get started. If we could get somebody to get the back door, that would be awesome. And and if it starts to get hot in here, someone can check the thermostat. Sometimes it resets. But hey, you guys can pick up your Bibles and turn to Genesis 33. I was really encouraged with the series on evangelism. You know, the message I really got out of it, which is really, really good for me to lock into, is my personal responsibility in evangelism, and to be with a group of people that is trying to walk that out in different ways, and people that are trying to be courageous and open their mouths, and praying for people that want to for people they want to see come to know Christ. It was just encouraging. And hopefully together we can continue to walk into our goals and to become that. I was really thankful. I'm really thankful for a chance to be here. God was really amazingly gracious to me, because as many of you know, I got very sick, and it happened to be that while I was sick, I had on the calendar was a month of me not teaching, and that was fantastic. Besides the 1 week that Josh had to spot teach for me on short notice, the rest of it was all scheduled, and God was very gracious. And I've been very excited to be here with you guys again and teaching and to be together. We are in the book of Genesis, and we're walking through Jacob's life. And before we get into it, let's pray, and then we'll give an introduction, and we can read Genesis 33 together. Lord, you say in a very profound way that you're with us, and you say in a very profound way that you're with a group of Christians when they come together. And we come together, and we come together to worship you, and we come together to be taught by you, and we come together in faith that your Holy Spirit is around in this place, being with us and teaching us. And Father, by your grace, teach us this morning. Encourage us this morning. Grant us a spiritual meal. God, we don't live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from you. Lord, that's our ask, God, as we put our minds toward you, and grant us grace, God, to put our minds where you want them to be this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Jacob as a story arc, right, as a kind of a life cycle, is different from Abraham. So Abraham has his flaws, as we walked through Abraham, and yet Abraham is very strong in faith. He is kind of a stalwart of faith, and you can see that in chapter after chapter after chapter. And when you look at Jacob, it's a little different, right? He's pretty conniving. He's pretty deceiving. And so the lesson's a little different. The lesson is, how is God bringing a plan through this? Or maybe that's the question. How is God doing what he's doing through this? And that's kind of the lesson. God is working his plan almost despite Jacob. Now, Jacob, as his life goes on, trusts God more and more. But in the midst of that, there are a lot of failures. And it's almost comical, right? You have wives fighting against each other, and you have two men like trying to up each the other one in how conniving and deceptive they can be. And you look at it and you're like, wow, God's working his plan through all that. And we learn very strongly from the life of Jacob is that we can't ruin God's plan. That my faith or lack of faith, my sin or lack of sin, does not stop God's purposes in the world from walking out. That I don't ultimately have that kind of responsibility on my shoulders that I can screw up something that God wanted to do. God's working. And that is an amazing an amazing lesson, and it is something that as you read the story of Jacob can grant us a lot of encouragement. And we can watch God doing it, and God working, and God discipling him, but bringing out his ultimate purposes, and God blessing, but God trying to grab more and more of Jacob's trust. And so what I want to do is read most of this chapter here together, and then I have a few comments. Genesis 33. So Jacob has just wrestled with God. And when I say we've just wrestled with God, it's the defining moment of his life. And if you remember the teaching from, 6 weeks ago now, it was that Jacob has come to the end of himself. Jacob is finally seeing that the blessings he has haven't come through his own power, that it's come through God, and he finally prays, and he's finally seeking God, and God breaks him of himself in his deception, and he just humbly clings to God and says, "Will you bless me?" And there's something that changes, and his wrestling with God is a clear moment, and God changes his name. And so, with something that profound, with coming to the end of yourself, I expect an amazing chapter 33. What I get is, at least in my interpretation, a little bit of a mixed bag, which is maybe more in line with my experience in my Christian life, is a mixed bag. And so let's read it. Chapter 33. Jacob looked up, and there was Esau, who, at last we saw Esau wanted to kill Jacob. And he's coming with 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. He put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Then Esau looked up and saw the women and children. "Who are these with you?" he asked. Jacob answered, "They are the children God has graciously given your servant." Then the maidservants and their children approached and bowed down. Next, Leah and her children came and bowed down. Last of all came Joseph and Rachel, and they too bowed down. Esau asked, "What do you mean by all these droves I met?" "To find favor in your eyes, my lord," he said. But Esau said, "I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." "No, please," said Jacob, "if I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God. Now that you have received me favorably, please accept the present that was brought to you, for God has been gracious to me, and I have all I need." And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted it. Then Esau said, "Let us be on our way, and I'll accompany you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are tender, and that I must care for the ewes and cows that are nursing their young. If they are driven hard just one day, all the animals will die. See, let my Lord go on ahead of his servant, while I move along slowly at the pace of the droves before me and that of the children, until I come to my Lord in Seir." Esau said, "Then let me leave some of my men with you." "Why do that?" Jacob asked. "Just let me find favor in the eyes of my Lord." So that day Esau started on his way back to Seir. Jacob, however, went to Succoth, where he built a place for himself and made shelters for his livestock. That is why the place is called Succoth. All right, we'll stop there. Verse 18 on, it was going to be part of the next strange chapter. Okay, this is crazy. So he wrestles with God. He's been up all night. He's tired. And the sun comes up. And here's the scene of Esau coming with his 400 men. I wish this is how the story went. I wish Jacob looked up to God and go, "God, you have crippled me. And I am helpless. You must intervene. You have promised me blessings. And now I will trust you to work." That's what I want Jacob to say. Coming right off that profound experience. Coming off knowing and sensing the power of God, seeing the angels encamped at the promised land as he comes into the promised land, knowing how much God is, he has been with him in Laban, and that God told him to go back. The promises, when he laid his head on the rock and God said he would be with him and he would bless him, and all the things that Jacob could have trusted, but yet we have all this conniving. We've got this drove and we've got this drove and we're going to have this favoritism, and we're going to put the least favorable people in front and the least favorable kids, and we're going to... And you go, "Jacob, you're not trusting God the way I want you to." His old fears, his old favoritism, he's relying on his own wits in a tight situation. If his trust had been in the Lord, he wouldn't have come up with this escape plan. And so it becomes a mixed bag, and yet, it's very interesting if you look at verse 3. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. Okay, so the old plan used to be put all this stuff in front, and if Jacob comes to attack me, I'm in the back and I can escape because I'm the most important thing here. And now, he's going on in front. He's the first one. He's the one that is going to get the first of the wrath of his brother. And so there is faith here. There is trust here. There is something that has changed here for Jacob. He's going ahead. He is taking responsibility. He is, in one sense, going to either protect his family or be the first to take it. He knows he can't run with his limp. So there's a mix of faith and trust here. And of course, then he tries to buy off his brother. So we have lack of trust, and then we have great faith, and then we have this mixed lack of trust again. So he buys off his brother. And he does all this stuff. And what's your impression of Esau in this interaction? What's your impression of him? Well, you guys can answer me. What's your impression? Yeah, that's the first thing. The first thing is, he doesn't even care. He doesn't even want it. But something else you notice about Esau. He seems to have forgiven his brother. Yeah, anything else? Isn't that amazing? It's amazing. His brother, this is not the same guy who despised his brother, was bitter at his brother, wanted to kill his brother, hated him. This isn't that guy at all. What happened? I'll tell you what happened. God's blessing happened. God keeping his promise happened. He like goes up and kisses Jacob. And this is God working in spite of Jacob. This is God bringing good. And keeping his promise. And it shocks us. Guys, I know we've read this story over and over and over, and we've read it since we were kids, some of us. But it's hard not to be shocked. This is it. A guy who hates Jacob, we have left, he's trying to kill Jacob, is coming at Jacob with 400 men. And then he kisses him. I don't remember my reaction the first time I read this story. It was probably just confusion. Like, it's not what I expected. And it's not what we expect. I think it's a little bit of a lesson for us. We do not need to do things on our own strength. We can look to God. Right, the king that said, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. We can look to God. The king in front of a huge battle that decides to put the singers out first. Oh, we're going to send the singers off to battle first. They're the Marines of this crew. And yet God blesses in those situations because of his promise, because he's communicated, because there was trust, there was somebody that looked to God, and it can encourage us to rely less on our plans and on ourself and rely more on the blessing of God. But you know what I also see in this interaction between Jacob and Esau? I don't really like Jacob here. Right, is all this grandiose language, my Lord, my servant, I bow down 7 times as I come before you. That greeting is for kings. All his children bow down. And I go, okay, there's a place for respect, but you are going way overboard. In contrast to Esau, who's kind of real, in my opinion. He just goes, brother. Calls him brother. And I think Jacob's kind of being a phony here. Now, some of this, you know, as I read it, some, you know, I read that into that, going like, I don't really like Jacob here. And yet, some of this is Jacob's personality, right? We'll see in the story of Joseph, like, Jacob is, he's dramatic. He likes to get on a soapbox and have a soliloquy. He's overcome with the moment and with emotion, and this might just be a little bit of just Jacob coming out. And yet I like Esau here. And Jacob is more of a struggle. There's a word repeated as they talk. And the word repeated over and over 5 times in just a few verses is grace or favor. Like if you read in verse 11, please accept the present that was brought to you, for God has been gracious to me and I have all I need. And Jacob has an admission. Jacob does something he would not have done before. Before all his good And what he had gotten a birthright through deception. He had got a blessing because of his schemes. He had gotten flocks and won over Laban because of how awesome he was. And God is beginning to reorient that. And God is saying, I am blessing you. And so he goes in front of his brother and he gives God glory for all the good that's come. In this wrestling with God and looking himself in the face with who he is and understanding, I am someone who deceives and you have been the one who blessed me. It was not my own strength and my own good and the things that I got for myself. It was your grace all along. And so he just says, God has given me grace. God has given all these things. God has been good. And he gives God glory. And I love that, because that lesson is really important for us in the Christian life. And yet sometimes I don't think I'm very good at it. Right? So, you know, you're at work and you get some props and you get some praise. You get some that boys, and you go, well, I do have good ideas. I am pretty organized. I am all that. And I can feel it. I can be in a situation or some sort of even spiritual situation and things are going pretty well. And I'm like, and I go, you know, I'm pretty good at this. It's like, this is awesome, and I can feel the pride kind of come up. And then I leave and I go, well, that went well because I did this and I did this and I did this. And I'm being just like Jacob, and God worked big time in Jacob's life so that Jacob could see that all the good things that happened in his life and all the blessings that God had given him were God. And not a result of anything that he was doing. And so he gets that lesson. And before his brother, who is not a God-fearer, he gives God glory. And that's encouraging to me. There's another thing that's kind of ironic here. The last time these guys saw each other, Jacob was kind of going, give me that blessing. I'm going to deceive and wrangle, and I want that blessing. It's mine. And now he's like, take the blessing. Take it. And Esau's like, no, 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 no. He's like, no, take it. And I just go, this, something has shifted here. This is very ironic to me. And I'm not sure there's a lesson there. I just thought it was interesting. And then we have verse 12, and I'm going to read it again. So we just connect in with that. So Esau says, let's go. Let's be on our way. And so he wants to go to Seir. Okay? And they're going to go together. Jacob kind of agrees to that. And then, verse 16. So that day, Esau started on his way back to Seir, thinking Jacob's coming. Jacob, however, went to Succoth. Oh my gosh. Just lied to his brother's face. Now, I figured out where Succoth is. Because you can't tell reading the Bible. It's back across the Jabbok River to the north. So he turns around, goes back across the river, and then goes north. And you're like, Jacob, why'd you do that? And then you read the commentators, because my question is it in the promised land or is it outside of the promised land? Is Jacob obeying? Or is he not obeying? And you know what the answer is? They argue about it. Either It's outside of the promised land. Or it's kind of on the outskirts of the promised land. Either way, he does not go back to where his parents lived when his and God had said go back. He does not go back to where he had seen God, where God appeared to him. He doesn't go back to Bethel. He doesn't go back to those places he kind of like just maybe obeys or partially obeys. And I don't know his motivations, but I don't think he goes where God wanted him to go. When he finally gets to Bethel, God speaks to him again. Like when he finally gets there. And he'll get there in a couple chapters. But things don't go well in Succoth. That's the next chapter. Things don't go well. You have a great big long chapter and God's name is not used. And you kind of get this, God, and you get back to this, he's doing well, he's learning lessons, and God is still blessing him despite himself. And yet he gets to Succoth, you know what the first thing he does? Builds an altar. Jacob hasn't built a lot of altars. Maybe he thinks he's in faith, but it's not wise. Maybe he just doesn't see. He's just not living consistently. I don't know. There are things in Jacob's life that are really good. And there are things in Jacob's life that are a real struggle to read. And God is gracious. And God has his plan. You know, just to go backwards a little bit. When I say he lies to his brother, he lies because he tells him he's going to go to Seir and he doesn't. And then he makes up a silly excuse about driving the kids and the flock too hard. When he left Laban, he drove those guys hard to get away from Laban as fast as he could. So when he's like, oh, the flocks will die, I go, no, no, no. That is not true. He's certainly hiding behind a silly excuse. Okay, we're going to turn this a little bit. Why? That's my question. And that's the question I feel like we need to answer, is why is God, or why is Jacob kind of get it and then not get it? And not get it and then get it. And why is it a misstep bag? Why is it so hard? What is the difference between Abraham and Jacob in this area? And one of the things that's interesting is God changes his name. He changes Jacob's name to Israel. And in one sense, he grabs it because he calls on the God of Israel when he builds his altar. But there are 68 times Jacob is referred to after God changes his name. 68 times. Of those 68, 45 times the Bible refers to him as Jacob. 23 times he's referred to as Israel. So almost double he's referred to as Jacob. Abraham, after God changes his name from Abram to Abraham, he is called Abraham from then on out. And I don't know how much we can put into this. But I don't believe Jacob was living up to his new position. He wasn't living up to his new privilege. He wasn't owning the fact of his new name, that one who had prevailed with God. He didn't own it. He probably didn't walk up to all his family members and all his kids and all his servants and say, hey, listen, this is who I am now. You need to call me Israel because God has changed my name. I've been different. He didn't own the change. He knew the truth. He knew he was Israel. He knew that God was with him. But there is a way he didn't own it. There was a way he didn't grab it. And there are Christians today in this day and age that know who God says they are. That know they are. They can know their identity. They can know certain truths about God. But there's something in which they don't own it in the same way other Christians can't own it. I'll tell you what I mean. Bible says we are priests to minister to God. There are Christians that own, I am a priest and I minister to God with my praise and with my life. The Bible says that we're holy people. And there are Christians that own it or wrestle with those truths until they own it. And then there are Christians that kind of know that we're that, but don't know it in the same way. And God has given us everything we need, I think, to live very powerful lives in faith. And here's the question I got to for my life, and I just want to pass it on to you guys. Does it matter to you and to me? Does it matter if we're living like Jacob when we could be living like Abraham? Does it matter to me? That's the question. Does it matter to me that I'm hot and I'm cold and I get it and I don't get it and I kind of get my identity but I don't get my identity and does it matter to me that I'm like that? Because God's grace covers it all and he's working it through his plan anyway. Or do I want to live in the kind of faith like Abraham and will I put in the spiritual work because that's where I want to go? And it's fine for me to think one thing in my head, being Abraham would be really cool. But it's another thing to put the patterns in my life that I am growing in faith to be able to live more and more like Abraham. And God loves both these men and he's not disappointed. There's never a sense from God that he is disappointed with Jacob. And yet we read the stories and I go, I know who I want to be like. I want to climb a mountain to sacrifice my son in faith and have God bring a ram in his miraculous power. So I have roughly a full page of verses of just, this is who God says we are, and I have some thoughts on it, but I don't have time to walk through them. And so maybe we'll do that on a future date. But I'll give one or two. That's just been thought-provoking to me. And I wanted to put a bunch of them on the screen because I could fly through them on the screen. Here are the verses. Let's rock. There's something about reading it in this book. The book that has the prophecies about Jesus coming, the book where the prophets say, thus says the Lord. The book where Jesus says in Matthew 5 that not one jot or tittle will leave the law until it's been fulfilled. And this is authority I want to read and to be able to take that authority into my life as we read them. And I'll just read a couple. Turn to Colossians 2. All right, Colossians 2, verse 9. You can flip the page. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, or have been filled in Him, who is the head over every power and authority. It's ever saying. He's saying that we share somehow in Christ's rule and authority in everything by virtue of our union with God. And that's kind of the point of Colossians. Jesus is the fullness, and we have everything we need because we're connected to Him. That's the theme. Jesus is everything, and I have all I need because of my oneness with Jesus. You share in Christ's rule and Christ's authority, and when I think about that, it says something about who you are in the world. It says something about whether you're a winner or a loser. About whether you're a giver or a taker. About whether God will care for you or if He will not care for you. First, go to 1 Corinthians 6:17. Actually, we'll start in 16. 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 17. Verse 16. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Did you catch that? But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. That there is a one with him in spirit. I'm going to ask this question and I don't want you to answer yet. Are you the Lord? Eddie is shaking his head no, even though I told him not to answer. That may be the right answer. Listen to me. You are one with him. The church is the hands and feet of Jesus as his body in the world. Paul said that we have the mind of Christ. Galatians says that all who've been baptized have clothed themselves with Christ. Are you the Lord? I think the right answer is still no. But there is enough. We have the mind. We have the body. We have one with Him in spirit. We are one with Jesus so much that maybe the answer is no. But maybe we should think about it a second. But maybe it is no, but I have something to tell you. You are one with God. Wild. Wild. It changes how I think about myself. It changes what I'm willing to do in my actions and not willing to do. And that's part of who I am, and only part. And we're not going to walk through the rest of this chat, the rest of these verses, but this is enough to think about and change the way you interact with the world, is your unity with God as you walk around in the world. And I am, what I want to say is, I want to be who I am. If God says, I'm a child, I want to walk around this world as a child. If God says, I'm a light, or and an ambassador, I want to rock around this world as a light, an ambassador. If God says I am united with him, I want to walk around this world like united with him. And we're going to break bread here, and one of the things you also are is forgiven. And it's like God has come around when you decided to confess your sins and ask forgiveness. He came and he stamped you forgiven. And that's who I am. I'm forgiven. And what? I'm stamped forgiven even though I haven't even finished sinning? God goes, yes, you've walked over a line from death to life. And you've been declared righteous and stamped on your forehead, forgiven. And that's where that's how you're sorted. You're sorted to forgiven. And I just want to break bread here, Mike, if you'd come up. And I want to have us remember Jesus for the cost of that forgiveness and rest in the grace of God again. The grace of God to be a mixed bag in our life. The grace of God to be declared righteous, though we don't deserve it. I want to rest and I want to remember his precious blood, and the flood of that blood that is greater than the mountain of sin I can come up with. Greater than all the fleshly actions and all the undiscipline and all the mean words and all the judging thoughts. And all the slander and all the impurity and all the selfishness where I think about me and not about others. And I make this huge mountain and the flood of God's blood just washes it all away. It is no match for the grace in our lives. And let's just celebrate that together. And I'll give you a couple minutes to pray on your own, and then I'll pray and close us. God, how did you do it? Jesus, how did you walk this earth and never get selfish when you were tired? How did you think about others all the time? How did you sacrifice all the time? How did you get angry at all the right things and never angry at any of the wrong things? How did you walk in compassion when you could have judged? How did you walk in love? God, you only said the right things, and God, your motivations were never mixed, and you were pure, and you were righteous. And then how did you do it? How did you obey when you could have escaped all the suffering and all the pain when you get to the cross? And you did it. You did it, God. You won against death. And then all that victory, all that righteousness, all that you stored up, God, you gave to us. And you took my sin, and you took my bad, and you took all the stuff which I deserved, which was not an inheritance. It was evil and suffering for eternity, for offenses against an eternal God. And you took the evil, and you gave me forgiveness, and you gave me grace, and you gave us blessing, and you gave us an inheritance, and you made us an heir, and you united us with you, even though I never did any of those righteous things. God, you did them. And because you sit in authority and honor, and because everything in heaven and earth has been given to you, you can look at us and you can say, remember me. And I look at you and I say, I want to remember you. In my selfishness, I may not, but I declare it is right and it's good, and it is good for you to ask, and I remember you and all your goodness and all your suffering and all your example and your precious blood. Lord, and you took your body and you broke it. God, and you, in a sense, because you came here to die, God, you slit your wrist. God, you allowed the evil to win. God, so that love could win in the world, and so that you and I can be together, that we can be one, that I can walk into a friendship with you, because it's what you desire. God, so many amazing truths, so much good. God, we celebrate you, we remember you. I thank you for the chance to break bread as a family with you as the head, with you as the father and the amazing big brother. Lord, we honor you and we remember you. In Jesus' name, amen.